Before we start our next class, I again wanted to extend our gratitude to the local ecclesia here for your hospitality and your graciousness. We appreciate your work that you do in putting together a gathering like this. It's always important for us to have something to come together, meet around the table of the Lord, and to enjoy the fellowship together. We have to have these in order to strengthen ourselves in these days. And again, we appreciate your effort and your work in doing this, and inviting us here. We left off in our last session with the battle that took place. We didn't have time to necessarily go into the activities that took place, but we do know that Jehoshaphat survived. The Lord was very merciful to him. We see in verse 31 and 32 of chapter 18, time came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. Now, in order to set this up, we see how Ahab and Jehoshaphat had agreed to swap robes in order to deceive. Now, again, it just totally escapes me how Jehoshaphat would willingly switch his robe with the king who he knew was being pursued specifically by the enemy. Why would you say, "Well, yeah, I'll go ahead and be the scapegoat here. I'll go ahead and switch with you"? Anyway, that's what took place. They swapped. And so as they came across and saw that it was really Jehoshaphat, they moved on, and so they pursued him, and we see how Ahab was killed. The battle increased that day. The king of Israel stayed upon himself in his chariot after he had been smote between the harnesses with this arrow. And it's interesting, too, we see that a certain man, in verse 33, a certain man, seems very random, right? A certain man drew a bow at a venture, and this venture means kind of at will or at random. And smote the king of Israel between the points of the harness as the harness locked together. And there's a whole other type in that. When you think about the breastplate of the priest and the Urim and the Thummim and how judgment was resolved in Israel with the Urim and the Thummim and the stones upon the plate. And here Ahab was just randomly, this arrow just happens to smote him right there and he dies. Well, brethren, we know for a fact it wasn't random. It was for a purpose. And it happened exactly as Yahweh had planned. So in the 19th chapter then, we move on. But before we go on, we ask ourselves, we see that the Jehoshaphat had moved forth without speaking to Yahweh first. And does this sometimes seem like us? Do we act in this way? Well, I know I do. Sometimes we set ourselves on a road and we decide which path that we're going to take before we even consult our Heavenly Father. We don't engage in prayer. We don't discuss matters with our loved ones or with parents or maybe with our brethren for their wisdom. Often there are signposts along the way, just as there were with Jehoshaphat, if we bothered to read them and to react to them. And if we did, we wouldn't go there. But often we do our best to ignore them, all because, more often than not, we want to do things our way. And maybe it's a decision to move away from a strong, supportive ecclesia, or maybe participate in something that takes us away from weekly Bible class, or from time with our family and loved ones, or opportunities with helping and teaching and working in our ecclesia. Maybe it's even to start a relationship, right, as Jehoram did, with someone who really isn't spiritually compatible with us. Do we pray in those times? Sometimes we can get into some pretty sticky situations, can't we? But it's only by God's grace that He rescues us at the last minute. So we have to be very, very thankful for that and understand that God will deliver us. He certainly does rescue us from our lowest points, doesn't He? But we have to learn, brethren, we have to learn from our mistakes. This is why He puts us through these things, to help us grow and learn from them. So we ask, does Jehoshaphat live another day to learn from his mistakes? Well, we find out that he does. It's here that we see in chapter 19 that he breaks his ties with Ahab, of course, because Ahab is dead now. And he dissolves any sort of alliance with the northern kingdom. And he turns his attention back to Judah, where it should have been to start with, right? And so here we have a summary, maybe, of what the principles that we learned in this chapter. We saw that relationships and marriage are to be built on unity of mind, and they must be within God's parameters. We need to create harmony and not dissension. Prayer must come before decisions of any kind and not afterwards. We learned that God won't force us to change the direction of our life if we don't want to. We must answer for the deeds that we do and the decisions and the consequences that follow. From Micaiah, we learned we must confidently speak the truth regardless of any and all consequences. It may mean the bread and water of affliction for us, brethren, but if it's the right thing, then we must do it. We also learned, finally, that our Heavenly Father can rescue us. He can rescue us, just as He did Jehoshaphat, from our blunders, if our heart is true and our cries are sincere. And so in the next chapter, we see Jehoshaphat learns his lesson, and he tells the people, deal courageously, and Yahweh will be with the good. What a change, what a turnaround in this man, Jehoshaphat. In our class so far, we've seen in the life and times of Jehoshaphat, the character and the experiences of him, how the lofty heights that he reached, and now the devastating low that he came to. We saw that Jehoshaphat was a man with good intentions. He had great motives, but at times he lacked the ability to put his foot down and make a stand for the truth like he needed to. He soared to great spiritual heights in chapter 17 at the beginning of his reign, and then he fell in chapter 18 with this alliance. And now we come to chapter 19 here, where we might say we see Jehoshaphat is limping back into Jerusalem. He's limping back, and he has the words of the prophet Micaiah ringing in his ears, probably, as he trembles in fear with his close encounter with death. As we mentioned earlier, there were prophetic words in 2 Chronicles 18:16 that Micaiah spoke. He said all the people he saw were scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And if we break this down, we can see really what he's talking about. He says all the people. And he's talking about all the people because Judah had come together with Israel, right, to battle against the Syrians. And they were as sheep that have no shepherd. Ahab was dead. And at this time, Jehoshaphat had become spiritually dead. He was no longer the instructor and educator of the people as he had been so dominantly in the years before. So there was now no master to lead them. And it was every man, or soldier or otherwise, every man for himself, and let them return, every man, as Micaiah had said. And so both Judah and Israel returned to their respective cities, didn't they? No longer in alliance together, but assessing the damage now, licking their wounds, we might say, and going back to what they know, king or no king. And as it says, they returned every man to his house in peace. We see that the Syrians, especially their king Ben-Hadad, were only after one thing, and that was the vengeance upon Ahab. And they didn't pursue any of Judah or Israel, even as they came about upon Jehoshaphat in the battle. They let him go. And so they were able to return in peace. And so chapter 19:1, Jehoshaphat is doing the same thing. He's returning to his house in peace in Jerusalem. See there, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned. And it's interesting because he's not returning as a defeated shepherd, but he's returning just as a regular common man, as Micaiah had said. Every man should return. Jehoshaphat had shirked his responsibility as the leader of God's people and had narrowly escaped, just as any other man had escaped that day. And now it was time for him to do some self-examination, some soul-searching, to find out where he really was at. He had been raised to depend on the greatness of the God of Israel. And all his life, in the past, he had always given glory to the God of creation, realizing that he was in control and that he was directing all things. So where was that Jehoshaphat at? Well, Jehoshaphat had failed to see this, and he chose to act outside of the normal bounds of his character. And now he was left reeling from such a terrible decision. He was to return to his house in peace. And we see that the word house here is derived from the root word bana. And it means to build or to repair, to set up and to make sure. And so in this chapter 19, we see that this is exactly what Jehoshaphat does. He returns to what he knows is right. Right in the sight of Yahweh. He acts now like the man of Yahweh knew, the man whom Yahweh knew he could be. He knew he had that within him. And he now comes back within his normal characteristics of a true spiritual leader in this chapter to lead the people, to build up and repair this spiritual house, to set it back up and to seek again the one true God of Israel. But this took intervention. This didn't happen to Jehoshaphat all on his own. As he returns to Jerusalem, we see that he was met by a certain man in verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani. And we mentioned this earlier, the son of Hanani. He went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. We see the intervention here of the man Hanani. Jehu. And so where do we find the last record of Jehu or his father Hanani? Well, this would be back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, where Asa had turned for help to an ungodly helper in Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, like we had mentioned before. But at that time, when Asa returns, Hanani, the speaker, was speaking to him. So let's look at that just briefly to set a little background. Chapter 16, verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them unto thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in prison, for he was in a rage, and with him because of this thing, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. I'm setting this up because we see the reaction of his father, Jehoshaphat's father Asa. When these words were spoken to him, look at his reaction. He was wroth. This is where he takes this spiritual nosedive we had mentioned before. Asa couldn't accept this rebuke. And so we see here that the similarity with Asa's response and Ahab's response as well, right? Throwing Micaiah into the prison house. The question now, brothers and sisters, is how does Jehoshaphat react to the words of Jehu? Well, it's sort of a deja vu all over again, isn't it? Both were the sons of the previous father. So we have Jehu and Hanani, Asa and Jehoshaphat. It's now the next generation with the same actions and the same rebuke. But what is the result? Well, when we look at how Jehoshaphat reacts, does he show the pride of Asa or does he show the wrath of Ahab? Well, in verse 3, back to 2 Chronicles 19, we see he acts with neither. But he becomes very spiritually minded. He says in verse 3, Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. This is Jehu speaking of Jehoshaphat. In that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Remember the words to Asa. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Look at his reaction. There was no wrath. There was no anger. This is a man who had been humbled by providence. So we see here that he is again lifted up then by these words of Jehu. He had prepared his heart, to seek the word derash, meaning to worship. Also the idea of discipleship here, to seek or to inquire of God. His heart now was in the right place. He doesn't go down to Samaria anymore. He's come back to dwell in Jerusalem. He's brought back. And his purpose now, as we read in verse 4, to bring them back unto Yahweh, God of their fathers. And so let's keep a marker here and turn to Numbers 27. And in Numbers 27, we have it describing the appointment of Joshua as a successor to Moses. And we notice the qualification here of the man who would take over for Moses. He says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." This is Numbers 27, 16 and 17. He says, "Which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." And isn't this interesting how it fits exactly with the prophecy of Micaiah? Before, they had been left, on the mountains, as sheep with no shepherd. But now Joshua is the man selected to be this man who would go in with them and go out with them and lead them, that the congregation of the Lord would not be as sheep without a shepherd. And so this is what we see here with the same verbiage in verse 4. He brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat is to bring them in, and again notice the phrase, that they be not as these sheep, the very words of Micaiah. He's going to be like a Joshua and bring back the flock. And this is starting to sound like the Jehoshaphat that we saw back in chapter 17. This faithful king. The Proverbs tell us about responding to rebuke in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. "Reprove not a scorner," it says, "lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a man, and he will increase in learning." So this is what we see in the man Jehoshaphat, right? The way we respond, brethren, to rebuke is often a good measure of our spirituality, isn't it? Do we, when faced with rebuke, respond like Ahab and Asa with anger? And more like, or are we more like Jehoshaphat and take what is being said and use it for our benefit and for the glory of our Father? Because Asa and Ahab responded, and the way they responded is a sign of spirit of pride and of spiritual weakness. But Jehoshaphat's response was a sign of humility and a sign of spiritual strength. And so being back in Jerusalem gives us the idea of being back in the proper area, the proper frame of mind, and Jehoshaphat seems to be back on the right track. Unfortunately, as we look through the life of Jehoshaphat, we see he still continues to have a few more stumbles. It's ironic that he has a chronic weakness for making these alliances, as he does later on with Ahab's son again. But never to the magnitude of what we've just seen in chapter 18. In 2 Chronicles 18:1, we see the marriage of his son Jehoram with Athaliah. We also see he makes a military alliance with Ahab here. We see the financial alliance that he makes in 2 Chronicles 20 at the end of the chapter with the shipbuilding partnership with Ahab's other son. And then we see again a military alliance with Joram, another of Ahab's other sons, against Moab in 2 Kings chapter 3. So my point here is Jehoshaphat's problems aren't over. But in this particular chapter, let's focus on how he was able to overcome such a tremendous problem there with Ahab. A tragically disappointing situation in his life where he had lost his son. And as we said, the decisions that he made created consequences that were long felt for generations. So Jehoshaphat should have learned from his mistakes, but thankfully God doesn't give up on him or on us. Learning from our mistakes, we must also respond with the same humble spirit, recognizing our errors. But if we turn back and dig in our heels, so to speak, with our own self-pride as Asa or Ahab, then we are bound to fail. So we should do our best then to turn our backs to sin and our hearts to Yahweh. He will forgive us and He will strengthen us. We must remember, too, that our acts, our decisions, often set in motion things that result in these consequences, as we mentioned, of those actions. And our Father may forgive us, but often the consequences are inevitable. And so it was with Jehoshaphat. Yahweh was very merciful with him, but he set in motion a terrible set of events and consequences that turned out so terrible for Judah and Israel and nearly wiped out the lineage of King David. And the long-term results of Jehoshaphat's affinity inaugurated a period where the offspring of Jezebel ruled the throne of Israel and Judah for a number of years. And so these were some long-lasting consequences that began with one agreement. Back to 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat does the right thing, though, and he accepts God's rebuke. He moves his base back to Jerusalem, where he belongs, and he makes the necessary changes. And once again, he's able to say, I am with the Lord. And so in verse 4, we see, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back. And so this word dwelt here is one I wanted to focus on. It means to sit down or to sat or sat. And the same as in chapter 18, verse 9. Remember, it says Jehoshaphat and Ahab sat on their throne in Samaria. And so previously he had gone down the spiritual decline and he sat. He dwelled with Ahab. But now he's back in Jerusalem, dwelling or sitting before Yahweh upon his throne, leading his people. His fellowship now is sitting in Jerusalem. And so notice now what he does here in Judah in verse 5 and 6. He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye, not for man, for the Lord who is with you is the judgment. It is you in the judgment. I'm sorry, the Lord who is with you in the judgment. So again, he sets these judges in the land, city by city, and he counsels them to do according to Yahweh and His ways, and not for man. Doesn't this sound like the words of Micaiah that we read? He said, whatsoever God's words say, that will I speak. Jehoshaphat goes city by city, and he tells them, you are judging on behalf of Yahweh, and Yahweh is with you in your verdict. Whatever He says, that is what you do. We definitely see here how Jehoshaphat had learned from Micaiah. The Hebrew word for judge is the word Shaphat, right? Jehu Shaphat, Jehoshaphat. We see the name of this king enacted here in these words. Yahweh is judge, or Yahweh will vindicate. And this is what he's seen here describing in verse 6, the very principle and lesson of his name coming out. Now, it's also interesting for us to think about this name, because we think of Jehoshaphat here in this particular chapter. But where else does our mind go to when we think of Jehoshaphat? Well, we can't help but think of the prophet Joel, right? In the valley of Jehoshaphat. So briefly, let's turn over there to Joel chapter 3. And our brother very aptly brought this to our attention last night with the blowing of the trumpets. And this prophecy of the last days and the time when Yahweh will be vindicated. We see in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 and 9 and 12, the references to this valley of Jehoshaphat. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Let's go down to verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war and wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. And then in verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Sit to judge. In verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So we see an interesting parallel here, a correlation, when we talk of the prophecy of Joel and how he mentions the valley of Jehoshaphat. And as we go into this final part of our class today, we see how this battle that's about to take place in the next chapter is a reference to this battle of Armageddon, this final battle that's depicted here in Joel. And so we think of the word Armageddon. Where does Armageddon come from? Well, we know this is a reference to Revelation 16:16, verse 15 and 16. So in the Hebrew tongue, it's called Armageddon. So let's look at that briefly. Revelation chapter 16. Verse 16. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Okay? So, where's the correlation then that we have with Joel? Well, let's go back and look at it just for a minute. In the Hebrew tongue, we have the word Arima Gidon. And so we have this broken down into Arima, the heap of sheaves, Gi, meaning valley, and Don, judgment, or the vindication of Yahweh's people. Doesn't this bring us to the very name of what we're talking about here with Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, or vindication of God's people? We see this confederacy of nations that come against Israel, and how God intervenes and Israel takes a spoil. So let's keep this in mind as we go through this next portion of our chapter, in our lesson. We see then back in Joel chapter 1, behold, in those days and at that time, what are we talking about? We're talking about the day of the Lord and the vengeance when Christ and the saints will go forth to subdue these nations that have set themselves against God's people. Gathering all nations. Well, how do you do that? This heap of sheaves shows us this gathering of nations, doesn't it? Gathering together. And I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley of judgment. And this is what was brought to our attention over in the last part of the chapter. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, judgment, vindication. For the day of the Lord is near. So we can't help but think of that when we're thinking of Jehoshaphat and the judgment that he is about to execute here. He goes through setting these judges in the land, city by city, it says, to accomplish again this fortification, to fortify themselves by education of what God wants them to do, to set themselves against this battle that was about to take place. And so, as a figure also, this also reminds us, and we'll get to this as well, but Genesis 14 and the Battle of the Kings. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go into the types and representation in all of this prophetical sequence here, but the king mentioned in Genesis 14 that Abraham comes against, or that comes against them, that is. is this alliance, and his name is Chedorlaomer. And that name means handful of sheaves. And this happened in Hazon Tamar. And that's the only point that I really want to bring out about this, is because in chapter 20, we see that this alliance with the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, all came together against Jehoshaphat to battle. Well, this is where it's taking place, is here in Hazon Tamar. Is this just consequence? Or is this just circumstance? No, it's to show us this particular event that takes place and how God will use His people to judge among these that have come against His people. So again, moving on, we think of the change within the man Jehoshaphat, and now how he is lifted up again. His heart is lifted up where he was in chapter 17, the word Gebah that we said, to soar and to be lofty, flying high again in the things of the truth. And so again, we think of this brief kingdom vision when we read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 8 through 11. Think of this kingdom vision. And what I mean by that is, let's apply this in a spiritual sense to what we see could be taking place in the kingdom. Moreover, in Jerusalem, did Jehoshaphat set Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat the king. Let's put these together. He set of the Levites, of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies which when they returned to Jerusalem. So he's setting up this rulership in Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully. And how? With a perfect heart. How could this ever be accomplished with the heart of man? It has to be with the heart of God, right? This, once we're bestowed with immortality, and the ability to judge after righteousness with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in the cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, you shall even warn them that they pass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. So, again, we see this vision here of what's taking place and how in verse 11, and Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in the matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, over all the king's matters. Also, the Levites shall be officers before you. And he says, deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. So think of how Joshua was about to enter the land in chapter 1. And he was told to be of good courage, to deal courageously as they entered into the land. Well, think of the kingdom vision that we have here as Christ and the immortal saints rule from Zion with a perfect heart, dealing courageously, and the Lord is with the good. We can't help but think of Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And Revelation 20, they bring this to our mind. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. Think of Jehoshaphat as he set these men in this position in Jerusalem. Revelation 20 and 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Judgment, Shaphat. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So again, we have this depiction of judgment, righteousness, and rulership with Christ. Jehoshaphat was told that there were good things found in him back in verse 3. Remember, we read that. He had taken away the groves. He had done away with what was called the idolatry based upon pornography. Think of that. Idolatry based upon pornography. This is what Baal worship was all about. The goddess Astarte, the goddess of happiness. And this is similar to the goddess of Ashtaroth, or the goddess of love. and he had cleaned this out completely. He was also told that thou hast prepared thine heart to see God. He has built within himself all his life this foundation to come back to. And so everything from his youth was fitted and set toward Yahweh. Again, if we turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 16 through 18, we see how David had offered his prayer for the people to prepare their hearts to see the Lord. He says, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered, remember the man earlier who had willingly offered himself? I have willingly offered, says David, all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. This was the words of David's prayer. The imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people. His prayer is for his people to prepare their hearts and their imaginations, that is, to form it or frame it in your mind, to put it there and leave it there and build upon it. The thoughts of the heart means the understandings and the feelings where the emotions are based are to always reflect what we have built and set in our mind as what is right and what is true. This is what Jehoshaphat is able to rely upon within himself, a foundation framed upon Yahweh. He instructs his leaders to show mercy and show integrity, to be honest, to make your decisions and verdicts based with Yahweh in mind. There was no injustice with the God of creation. Therefore, we must do the same in honesty and integrity. And so the chapter ends with these inspiring and stimulating words, to deal courageously. And by this it means to exercise strength, to fortify, to be stout and sure, confidently in Yahweh. For he will be with the good. In other words, he will come to, or he will compass, or he will be committed to the good. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him. Remember that verse? So this is the very leadership that Judah needs now, especially with what we see is about to take place in this final chapter, in chapter 20. Verse 1, And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and them that were with them besides the Ammonites came against Jerusalem to battle, as we read earlier. This is the leadership that he needs. He needs to execute true judgment and justice in order to bring the people back to Yahweh, in order to stand firm during this time of trial. This chapter 20 shows us a test of their faith now. They had been built up. They had fortified themselves. But now, this was a test of their faith and of the resolve of their reformation. God is now going to put to the test the resolution of these people, including King Jehoshaphat, to turn back to him. And we see our Father does this to us, doesn't he? He tests us in order to develop us, to develop our faith, to make us stronger, and to rely on him. This invasion that we see here in chapter 20 is a massive confederacy of Moab and Ammon and others, and they invade the land in order to test the faith of these in Judah. God caused the fury and the anger of the king of Moab to swell up against Judah because of the defeat that they had suffered years earlier. And this again, like Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, had become personal. God caused this to happen. They were to come against Jehoshaphat to battle, and this was the focus of their anger and the aggression that they had. We see that this happened in a part in Gedi, in verse 2. There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazon Tamar. Remember? We read this just a moment ago. The Battle of the Kings. And they be in Hazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And so we can kind of see from the map there about where En-Gedi might be. And this is important for us to keep in mind as we see this unfold. We see that within this there then is this striking distance. They are now within striking distance of the capital city of Jerusalem. This massive force, this great multitude was coming against him with a common goal between these confederacies to annihilate Judah. A common goal between the confederacies to wipe them out. Judah had been in war alone. They had been dwelling confidently within their own cities. But now, they were about to be tested. Does this remind us of a specific psalm with the same verbiage? Of course, Psalm 83 speaks of the same thing, doesn't it? It has the same background for this account that we're talking about. And it's so accurately described, it seems like the very words of Jehoshaphat himself. But it isn't. It's a depiction of the exact confederacy that's defeated by God. Let's turn over there and read that, Psalm 83. Again, we don't necessarily have the time to go into this prophetically and the signs, but we can kind of see just by reading it what we're seeing compared to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, this great multitude that cometh from beyond the sea on the side of Syria. And so, Psalm 83, he says, Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, that they hate thee. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. Remember the Syrians? Why do you love those that hate God? Remember? And they had taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now look who's mentioned here. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. And they have holpen with the children of Lot, Selah. Do not unto them as unto the Midianites. I'm sorry, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and unto Jabin, as the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. And then look at verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. We can't help but turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and briefly look at verse 29. Again, we're going to go through it as time will permit. But the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. And that's how we'll wind up this chapter. But as we see, we can imagine this confederacy that comes against him. So imagine King Jehoshaphat. Now, you've revolutionized the country. You've taught them the truth. You've established judgment, justice, and mercy in the land, educating them in the fear of Yahweh. But now the news comes through that this massive confederacy is about a day or a day and a half away from wiping out your capital city. How would we respond? How did Jehoshaphat respond? Did he panic? Well, let's look in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared. He set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. It didn't sound like he panicked to me. So we see here a threefold process that he took. He feared, set himself to seek Yahweh, and he proclaimed a fast. And so when we see he feared, we see that this is a terror that turned into respect, honor, and reverence. This fear was a fearfulness and a lack of confidence, and a lack of faith, but it was able to be turned around. He set himself to seek Yahweh, and that is to commit himself without fail, a determination to conquer that natural fear. And then, of course, proclaiming this fast, we know in Scripture that fasting is going without. It's depriving yourself of food. Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. A sign of contrition and humility is what fasting is. So this is the process that Jehoshaphat takes. He becomes a very spiritual man at this point, and how he handles this conflict is a wonderful example to us. The first reaction is fear, as we said, this natural human reaction to be afraid, trembling because of the potential onslaught that was about to happen. But we learned that the next phase is to conquer that fear. And how do we do that? Look at Jehoshaphat. He set himself, and this implies to us that this is how he resolved, how he overcame his fear. He set himself, knowing and understanding who truly was in control of the situation. And we see as he prays, he brings this out here in just a moment. He was able to overcome that fear. It's a wonderful thing to think about this when we consider the way that the Lord Jesus handled fear as well. Think of the greatest way, the greatest example. We see that fear is the antithesis of faith. Faith cannot take root. When you're scared, faith cannot take root. Jesus confronts fear on many occasions. Often he responded with the words, "Don't be afraid," or "Fear not." He had to get past the natural reaction by conditioning himself. Remember Jehoshaphat educating the people, building up their natural defense? Jesus had to condition himself to replace fear with trust, faith in him who was able to deliver. There's nothing wrong with fear in a natural sense or as a natural reaction. But if we leave fear there as part of our life, as part of us, then we really haven't progressed or grown spiritually. We would only trust in what is natural, trusting in ourselves to do what we think is right or what is easy. We have to grow, set ourselves, and then show contrition. The next stage was to set himself, as we saw here, he sets himself, and this is from the word to commit without fail. It's a determination to conquer that fear. And so let us take a look at a verse that shows this. In Exodus 20, God came and shook Mount Sinai. We're kind of running out of time, so I think I'm just going to read it quickly for us. The people, and seeing the awesome display at Mount Sinai, they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, for we fear, but let God not speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces." So we see that they were afraid and they trembled at what was taking place. Well, we see that there are two types of fear then mentioned, aren't there? Two types. We have this fear, don't be afraid, the natural reaction. And then we have fear as in respect and in awe. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat did. He overcame this natural fear. He understood that the test was being applied to him, and he manifested a faith in fearing, a reverence for God. And this is the process that we all must go through. And he wanted to conquer this fear and have no doubt. And so he is set now to seek the Lord. And we have seen this word time and time again in our study so far this morning. He prepared his heart to seek God. And here it is again. Remember how he had mentioned this. And this reaction is his reaction, that is, to calamity, and that is to seek God. It's the Hebrew word again to follow after, to seek, to tread or to frequent. God is taking the lead, and Jehoshaphat is now following. And so then after that, he then prepares this fast, or proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. And why would he do that? Why? What's with the fast? And as we said, it's depriving yourself of food and sustenance and the recognition that you realize that man doth not live by bread alone. This is what fasting was all about. A declaration that we must understand that our lives should be dependent on the Word and the instruction and the principles of our Father. Fasting, then, is the sign of contrition. Think of the point now and turn back to Joel again in chapter 2. Our brother read this for us last night as well, in Joel chapter 2. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So Joel is telling him here, he's warning them to turn back, to turn your hearts to God with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. If our hearts are set and prepared as we cry to our Heavenly Father, He will hear us. And this is what the message Joel was trying to convey to them. But your heart has to be right first. It has to be founded on principles of truth. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4, all the people are gathered from all the cities of Judah to ask help and to seek Yahweh. And this is what they were preparing for in verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. They were now about to be put to the test. But Jehoshaphat stood before the people. They came from all the cities of Judah, from all throughout, with one purpose, and that is to ask help and to seek Him. This tells us that the example of King Jehoshaphat was impressive upon the people. They must have seen by his actions and how in his life how he had now turned back to God. In our ecclesial life, when something drastic happens, we must rely upon our Father. We must ask for help from Him, to seek Him and His wisdom, to help us turn things to the right and proper way. And this is exactly what we see happening here with Jehoshaphat. The huge example for us is that whatever our jobs are, whatever our capacities as brethren and sisters are, our example to others is vitally important in times of difficulty. Jehoshaphat at this point was a true and proper example of turning his heart to the people. And this, brethren, is what we must do as well. Imagine, for a moment, all of these people packed into the temple courts. Even their little ones, their wives and their children, all standing there in the courts, as is mentioned in this chapter. Absolutely jam-packed with people there standing at the same time that the enemy was approaching, only a day or a day and a half journey away. Imagine the atmosphere amongst the people then. Verse 5 again shows us the insight into this man. He stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem. He's no longer sitting complacent, but he's standing, in stark contrast to him sitting on the throne with Ahab. Standing tells us what? Standing tells us that he is ready for action, that he is standing upright, taking action. It reminds us of another very important time in the history of God's people. In 1 Kings 8:22, when Solomon stood and dedicated the temple of the Lord, as he stood and prayed on behalf of the people, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the congregation of Israel as well. He stood there praying and seeking Yahweh's blessing upon the people. And again, this was the purpose of Jehoshaphat. Not only to call upon Yahweh but for help and deliverance, but to make the people do this as well. To grow close with Him and to realize who they were in His sight. And to perform what they were called to do. To perform what they were called to do, a people for His purpose. We see as Solomon acted as intercessor on behalf of the people, Jehoshaphat is doing the same. Jehoshaphat is about to offer an intelligent, scriptural prayer in the presence of thousands of people who are now looking to him for leadership. He could have gotten up like his father Asa did and offered a prayer simply by saying, "O Yahweh, deliver us, we pray." That was the prayer of Asa. And this is an effectual prayer, sure, and it shows the dependence upon Yahweh. But let's look at the strength and the magnitude of Jehoshaphat's prayer as we go through. We're almost finished. He says in chapter 20, as he stands there, he says in verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand there are not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, Even when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence. For thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction. Then thou wilt hear and help." This is a direct quote from Solomon in 1 Kings 8, verse 37. And he says in verse 10, "And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." Remember this prayer. He says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them?" Won't thou, Jehoshaphat? "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And so then all the Judah stood and listened as he prayed. So the prayer of Jehoshaphat shows the depth of the comprehension and the understanding of the spiritual things of Yahweh. The spiritual things of the truth that they all should have been aware of. By using this in his prayer, he displays this intelligent understanding of the singular purpose of God in which he desires to unveil himself. When he says in verse 6, "O Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers." Our fathers. We must understand the concept that the Yahweh name and the Yahweh Elohim framework. Yahweh Elohim is He who will be mighty ones, or will become mighty ones. God will become mighty ones. So embodied in this name is a covenant of promise that Yahweh has a very intense desire, or that is when we see the term will become. He has an intense desire and purpose to reveal himself in people who are mighty in faith, who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he mentions here, as our fathers. And so in our language, it's a God who has an intense desire to reveal himself in the seed of Abraham. Those are the mighty ones of our Father. And remember, all Israel, or not all Israel, are of Israel. The true seed is what makes up these mighty ones. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the prayer of Jehoshaphat again shows the singular purpose of God in which he desires to unveil himself. Remember in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat is described as a man lifted up and exalted in the things of God. And now we see him say the same thing when we were reading there in verse 12. "O God, O Yahweh, wilt thou not judge them? Wilt thou not Jehoshaphat them?" I'm sorry, this would be Elohim here. Our Elohim, wilt thou not Jehoshaphat them? So he mentions all these things in his mind, in his prayer here, to bring the people to understanding who he was and what he was doing for them and what those people were to be. An interesting to think about here thing is that Judah still had this army of over 1 million people, right? This was the largest army But yet they knew that their strength and reliance was not upon this man or on this these soldiers, but it was upon God and upon His strength. He says in his prayer, "For we have no might, neither know we what to do." So think about that. Here's the king saying, I don't know what to do. We don't know where we're at. We need your help, and our eyes are upon you. This was the mark of a man, again, who had been humbled by providence. He had learned from Ahab in the Syrian war how he had been united with Ahab, and this resulted in him not being united with God. And so this wasn't going to happen again, as far as Jehoshaphat was concerned. His alliance now was to the God of Israel. And this is the attitude that our Father is looking for, a humble and contrite spirit. So we've run out of time, and we have a few more things to cover, but we'll leave it at that. And we see how, in this chapter, then, we see how they were told to go out, the words of, verse 20 of chapter 20, "They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper.'" And so as they went out, then we see that they began to sing. And instead of setting their mightiest, strongest warriors up front, they put these musicians up in the front. "They had consulted with the people and had appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.'" The very words that had been commissioned years earlier by the house of Asaph, with David as their king then. "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and against Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were all smitten." They were all smitten. "For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another." And so when Judah came to the ward, to the watchtower, to the wilderness, they looked out into the multitude, and behold, they were all dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And so we see the deliverance here that was afforded to them by Yahweh. It kind of reminds us of Gideon, doesn't it? When they turned upon each other, and the men of the Midianites were slain by each other. What about Sennacherib, when the 185,000 were slain? Lots of examples as the Lord God of heaven and earth had delivered his people. And so this chapter finishes up with this same thing. We see that Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, of all of these dead bodies, both riches and precious jewels. They stripped off of them more than they could carry away, more than they could do in 3 days. And so it shows to this riches and the blessing that will be afforded to them, not in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense, will be afforded to those who trust and rely on Yahweh. And so even as Jehoshaphat had gone through a time of a lack of faith there in his life, in the 18th chapter in this affinity, we see that he was able to bring the people back around, just as Joshua was supposed to lead them in and to lead them out, and to not leave them as people without a shepherd. So the lesson for us is, as we've said before, we must be careful of the company that we keep and always rely on the strength of our Heavenly Father. So we'll finish there.